You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Let's get your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 18. Now, if you've been with us for about the last 5 weeks, we've been talking about the matter of marriage and the fact that marriage matters. And this is week five in this series, and I know that it's a holiday weekend. There's probably some people here for the first time. I've already met people here for the first time. So you're jumping into the middle of this series on marriage. And so we've been using Matthew chapter 19 as the launching point for this series. And today we're going to kind of springboard from Matthew 19, where Jesus spends about 12 verses teaching us about marriage. But we're going to go back to chapter 18 and learn the key to surviving and thriving in marriage. Last week, you remember, we talked about the matter of the heart. And do you remember the new couple that we brought to church and I introduced you to? Mr. and Mrs. Mugg. That's right. Remember these guys? Yeah. And what did we find out about Mr. and Mrs. Mugg? Man, everything was going great until what happened? They bumped. And what happened when they got bumped? Their heart came out, right? And what they found out, there's junk on the inside of their heart, right? So why did all that stuff come out? Not because they got bumped, but because it was in there. It's profound truth of the church, right? So last week we talked about the matter of the heart. Today we're talking about the matter of the hurt. The reality is every marriage is going to experience hurt because every marriage has at least one sinner in it. Key term, at least, right? How many sinners in every marriage? At least two. Some of you have two living on the inside. It's just real bad. So anyway, sin is going to be a reality. We're going to get sinned against, and we are going to sin from time to time. There's nothing that you can do to prevent your heart from getting hurt in a marriage. But there is something you can do to prevent your heart from getting hard. And we're going to talk about what that is here today. The reality is this. There are no enduring marriages without many minor acts of forgiveness and several major acts of forgiveness. I want to introduce you to some friends of mine. They live in Detroit. They are friends of ours. They planted a church about 15 years ago, and we love Dave and Ann. Dave is actually a Hall of Fame quarterback for Ball State University. And he went on to become the Detroit Lions chaplain. Can you imagine having to pray for the Detroit Lions? Right, this is a tough job, okay? So anyway, he assures me it is not his fault. All right, he's doing everything he can there. But I want you to listen to the story of Dave and Ann here.
Marrying Dave Wilson was the most exciting thing I could even imagine. I just had these pictures in my head of what Dave was going to be like. He's the hottest, most godly. He's going to lead me spiritually. It was the most anticipated thing of my life to marry him.
I was married 10 years, and then we started embarking on the dream of our life, which was starting this church.
And we just had this vision of wanting God to do something great in terms of reaching people.
Couldn't believe that God would use us to reach thousands for Christ, and it was an absolute dream come true.
The dream started to become a reality, but it was becoming a very difficult reality.
I basically got two or three jobs going all at the same time, trying to be a dad, trying to be a husband, trying to live my dream of starting this church.
He was gone more and more and more.
I'm at the same time the Detroit Lions chaplain, so I'm leading Bible studies, I'm on the road with the team.
And I would say things like, honey, you've got to be here. Like, the boys are growing up, I need you, the boys need you. I'm longing to spend time with you. And he's like, oh, I know.
I thought I was doing great as a husband, as a dad. I preach this stuff. I know, you know, what the Bible says about marriage. And I'm not perfect, but I'm living it pretty good. And we've got a pretty good marriage. I would put my marriage up against anybody's.
He would walk out the door and I'd be like, wait, you're leaving again tonight? And he'd be like, yeah, don't you remember I had this meeting and then I have to go here and I have to speak to these people? And I'd be like, whatever. Great, you know what? I'll put the boys to bed by myself again. That's great, honey. See ya.
I would have said to you, on a scale of 1 to 10, my marriage is probably a 10. If not a 10, it's a 9.8. And I guarantee you my wife would agree.
And I would have probably said, we're a 1, maybe like a 0.5. And I think he was totally clueless to that, which then that made me even more angry because I'm thinking, how do you not know how bad we're doing?
On May 24th, 1990, it was our 10-year anniversary, and I sort of surprised Ann with a 10-year anniversary date. We dressed up, went to a really nice restaurant, and I sort of set it up with the waiter while we were having dinner. When I would cue him, just sort of give him a look, he was supposed to bring a rose over. And so I cued him early in the dinner, and he brought over a rose and laid it on the table, and we talked about year one.
He was like a little boy that night, like waiting for the next thing to happen.
And I looked over later, and he brought another rose. So anyway, every rose was a year, and we would talk about that year.
He was so sweet. He even planned what he was going to say when each rose arrived.
On the way home, I thought it'd be pretty cool to park in the parking lot where we were about to start our church. And Ann hadn't even seen this, so I thought it'd be pretty cool to park there, maybe pray about what God could possibly do. And to be totally honest with you, I thought we should just park.
I know Dave Wilson. I knew that there was like this ulterior motive where it's like, yeah, we're going to park here. And, you know, he's all about the parking part. And so I kind of knew that was coming.
So I leaned over to kiss Ann. And as I, you know, lean over to kiss her in the passenger seat, she sort of pulls away.
I just was like, I can't even, honey. I in my head, I was thinking, I cannot even go there.
So I pull back and I look at her and I say, is something wrong? She looks at me, I'll never forget this, and she goes, well, yeah, there is something wrong. And I'm like, what's wrong? And she says, well, to be honest with you, I've lost my feelings for you.
So what are Dave and Ann going to do? Fortunately, Jesus tells us what to do when we experience hurt in a relationship. Now, this morning, obviously, we're talking about marriage, but the truth applies here to anybody who's ever been in a relationship. How many of you can think of a relationship where the person you were in a relationship with was less than perfect toward you? Anybody think of any offenses right now and things that they should have done, things that they did they shouldn't have done? That's what we're going to be talking about here in this passage of Scripture. The passage doesn't address marriage. It addresses relationships. We're going to apply it to the topic of marriage, but if you're here today, it could apply to any relationship that you have. So let's dive into the Scripture here as we deal with the two directions of hurt. First of all, I want you to see here that if we're going to deal with hurt, we have to repent of the hurt coming through us. We're also going to talk about the direction of hurt coming to us. But first of all, repent of the hurt coming through us. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. If your brother, now you could take that word brother and apply it to any relationship. That could be brother, sister, mother, father, son, daughter, friend, enemy, coworker, husband, or wife. If your brother sins against you. Now, a sin can be an act of commission, something somebody says or does to you. They do something to hurt you. But many times the deepest hurt comes from things that people don't say or don't do that they should do or should say. And we're carrying these hurts that come from sins of people. So it says, if your brother sins against you, here's the prescription, go. Not go away, but go toward. Go and tell him his fault. Notice it doesn't say go and tell your sister. Go and tell your mother. Go and tell your pastor. It says, go and tell who? Tell the one who has hurt you. Tell the one who has sinned against you in a loving confrontation. He says, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Next word. Alone. This is not for public consumption. Too often we use the hurt as a justification to gossip. So many times we can mask the gossip by simply saying, "Would you please pray for my husband? He's an idiot. He's hurting me. He's an awful husband. Let me tell you what he did last week because I want you to pray that he would stop doing." No, you're masking your hurt and your bitterness, and you're going to others instead of going to him alone. And same for the wife. If he listens to you, underline the word listens, you have gained your brother. You know what Jesus is saying here? It is worth the risk to have a loving confrontation, because if the one who is confronted listens and repents, you are the beneficiary of that brother's relationship. So you benefit. It's your reward if you will take the risk, put yourself in a position where you love a person enough to point out what they are doing to hurt you. Now, we could talk about all kinds of different sins. We could spend the rest of the service. I could just say, you know, raise your hand. Tell me a sin that someone's done against you. And we could come up with a huge list. And believe it or not, no matter how horrific your sin is, I'm sure somebody else in the room could trump yours. We've all been hurt. We've all been put in a position where someone has sinned against us. But let's come up with two categories, because we are talking about husbands and wives. Now, I would say that you can put all of the sins that a husband commits against his wife in one big bucket with one word label on the outside of it. And you can take all the sins that a wife commits against her husband and put all of those sins in that bucket with a one word label on that one. Two different buckets, two different labels. Let's find out what they are. I'm not making this up. This is what we are told in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 33. Here's a command to husbands. Husbands, listen up. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. So what's the label on the outside of the offense of the wife? She has not been loved. She has been unloved, or she feels unloved. And so every act of commission, every act of omission, everything he says that hurts her, everything he doesn't say that hurts her, every time he does something, you put that in the bucket, she is going to feel unloved. What we learn from that is God is telling us that the number one need of a wife is what? Love. She needs love. Over and over, this is the third time in 8 verses in Ephesians chapter 5 that God tells husbands, love your wives. Why? Because he doesn't want you to hurt them. He doesn't want you to sin against them. Now, the label on the outside of the wife's bucket is different. Look at what it says. Here's a command to wives. Wives, listen up. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Did you know that nowhere in the Bible do you ever find a direct command that says, wives, love your husbands? It's not in there. You say, good, I don't have to love him anymore. No, it's obviously you're supposed to love him as you're to love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Obviously you're supposed to love, but it's almost as if it's assumed. But we find in Scripture the command over and over for wives that she respects her husband. You know why? The number one need of a husband is not love. It's respect. Now, he would love to be loved, but when he feels love, it's because he feels respect. So a husband feels like he's been sinned against when things are said or things are not said or things are done or not done that communicate disrespect. Husbands, if your wife sins against you, if your wife disrespects you, what does the scripture say? Go to her, and if she listens, you have gained your wife. Wives, if your husband treats you in an unloving way, go to him, and if he listens, you have gained your husband. So, healthy marriages are filled with loving confrontation. Now, before you go, some of you are trigger happy. You're like, yes. Some of you are like jumping all over this because you've been so hurt, and your mechanism to deal with the hurt is to attack. And it's like blood in the water for me to be telling you this. It's like saying, sick them to a dog. You're like, yeah, you know, I'm going to jump on that. Others of you, you're not like that. Your mechanism to deal with hurt is not attack, it's withdrawal. And your sin is just as great now because you're just trying to dull the pain and separate yourself and not risk getting hurt anymore. This verse is telling us the way to resolve conflict in marriage comes first through a loving confrontation. But before you go, here's some things to remember. First of all, remember this. Examine the offense. Examine the offense. That means this. If you're offended, you need to ask yourself the question, is this really sin? Is this really somebody who has malicious intent for me? Or is it that I'm just easily annoyed, right? You see, the scripture says the first way that we can resolve any conflict is simply by overlooking an offense. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 says this, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. You know what this is talking about? It's talking about someone that is so mature in the Lord that they get their acceptance and their attention and their approval drive met from the Lord that very little bothers them. They've got thick skin and they are full of grace, and when you cut them, they bleed grace. That's a mature believer. But you can go to the next step and say, consider your part in the offense. Why is my husband treating me this way? Why is my wife treating me this way? Are they avoiding me and not coming home because I haven't created an atmosphere that is gracious and kind, and they come home and there's conflict and there's expectation and there's nagging and there's pressure? Well, no wonder they're not coming home. So you have to examine your own part. Some of you say, "What? I was only 10% wrong. I mean, nobody's perfect. I was only 10% wrong in the offense. They were 90% wrong." Fine. You take 100% responsibility for your 10% and let God deal with the 90% of your spouse through your loving confrontation. And then when you go, if you decide that it's something that needs confrontation, I'm going to love them enough to point out how they're hurting God, they're hurting me, and they're hurting this marriage. I'm going to love them enough, and here's the formula. We speak the truth in love. Now, some of us are really good at speaking the truth. Did you know that when you speak, you should always speak the truth? But you should not always speak the truth. You should only speak the truth when you can speak the truth in love. Not as a motive to seek revenge, but as a motive to restore relationship and help the brother that you're talking to. So we speak the truth in love. Speaking the truth without love is brutality. Speaking the truth, or speaking without truth and only loving, is just speaking flattery. So all these things have to be in place when we're going to someone. Now, the question is, what happens if you follow all of this, you do everything you're supposed to do, you go with a loving heart, full of grace, your desire and your motive is to restore relationship, you've accepted your part, and they don't hear you. They don't listen. Scripture tells us. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This concept is so unheard of in the contemporary church, it's even hard to fathom the type of relationship that would be required in order for this kind of loving restoration to happen. But this is the kind of church that we are trying to build. You always hear us harping on you about getting in a small group. Do you know why? We're trying to save your marriage. Because there will come a point when you go and try to resolve conflict one-on-one, and your wife or your husband won't hear you. Where do you go? You go to the context of this broader group with which you have vulnerability and transparency and accountability, and you say, I need some counsel on this. Well, have you gone to him? Yes, I have. Well, tell me what's going on. All right, let me come alongside of you this time, and let's together go and see if we can help them see what's going on. What if they don't hear you then? Next step, look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, the way that we've applied this verse so often and too often in the church, we've applied this to church discipline as we should, but we get the mentality of, man, those screens are big and we could put all the sins of all of the husbands up there and we could shame the husband into seeking forgiveness and admitting his sin. No, no, no. The type of relationship that we're talking about is pulling together people that speak the truth in love for the purpose of restoring this brother. It's the idea of you're walking down a road and there's a brother stuck in quicksand. And you throw him a rope, but he won't take it. And so you go and grab another person down the path and you bring him back and he throws him a rope and you throw him a rope. They still don't want to take it. Then you go grab a whole bunch of people and you throw him a rope. He's still sinking. Grab the rope. He won't grab the rope. Finally, if he won't grab the rope, step four. Look at the second part of verse 17. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And again, it's like blood in the water of a bunch of sharks. You're like, yeah, kick him out of the church. Boom, get him out of here. Is that the idea? Let me ask you this. Who humanly is writing these words? He's listening in on Jesus teach this, and pen in hand, he is recording what Jesus is saying. Who wrote this? Matthew. And what was Matthew's occupation? A tax collector. How did Jesus treat Matthew as a tax collector? In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus walks up to him, looks him in the eye, confronts him, and says, follow me. Implication? You're not following me. I am calling you into relationship. I am giving you the greatest privilege to come alongside of me, to be loved and protected and provided for and discipled and to become like me. You're not acting like me. You're a tax collector. I am coming to you to invite you to be part of what I'm about. That's the fourth step. Is you continue to reach out to them, almost as the assumption is, you are an unbeliever, you're not following Jesus, I'm going to evangelize you, I'm going to continue to confront you with the gospel of how sinful you are and how holy God is and how gracious an opportunity you have to follow Christ. So speak the truth in love. Now, if you are on the receiving end, you're the one that the hurt has come through, and someone has loved you enough to come and confront you, here's the attitude you should have. First of all, you need to listen to what is being said to you. The scripture tells us that listening is so important in relationships. Proverbs 15, verse 31. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. What do we do instead of listen when somebody comes and loves us enough to point out sin in our life? What do we typically do? We either minimize it, or we rationalize it, or we justify it, or we start pointing out the sins in somebody else's life, which, by the way, there may be a time to do that, but it's usually not in reaction to what somebody has done to you. And so we blame others for our sin. Don't do that. Listen to what's being said. And then finally, admit you're wrong. Hey, let's all practice together. Let's say those three words together out loud. We need some practice in this, okay? I was wrong. Ready? On the count of three, say it. One, two, three. I was wrong. Did that hurt? You know what the shame, isn't that? For some of us, that's the first time our spouse has ever heard us say that. And it's because I told you to say it in church. When was the last time you took the initiative and says, I'm listening, I hear what you're saying. You are right, I am wrong, I've been selfish, I've hurt you. Will you please forgive me? That's how that conversation should go. Don't say, I'm sorry. Don't say, well, if you were somehow so small and weak to be offended by something I might have said, sorry. Don't say you're sorry. They already know you're sorry. You're a sorry rat. That's why they're coming to you in loving confrontation. Say, I was wrong. I've been selfish. Will you please forgive me? When you put the ball back in their court with the question, now it gives them a response, and now they've got to decide whether or not they're going to forgive you. Because if they don't forgive you, they need to repent, which is the second part of this message. Let's get to that really quick here. So listen, admit, and then rebuild the relationship. Restore the damage that's been done. And then finally, change. The scripture talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Godly sorrow seeks to repair the damage that they have caused by their sin. Worldly sorrow is just mad that they got caught. And they'll change for a little while, but it never reaches the matter of the heart. Here's the second point. Forgive the hurt coming to you. So we're going to have to switch the direction of the hurt around right now. What do you do when you have been the recipient of hurt? Your spouse, husband, wife, mother, father, former spouse has hurt you. What is your option? Let's look at it here, beginning in verse 21. And then Peter came up to him and said, does it surprise you at all that Peter had something to say? No. Peter's always coming up, and Peter's got a question. He says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And then Peter supplies his answer to his own question. He says, as many as seven times. You see, the law required a person to forgive three times. Peter doubles that, adds one for good measure, and comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, let me just let the awesome spill out here for a minute. I'm so awesome. I'm going to forgive somebody seven times. Was Jesus impressed? Let's find out. Jesus answered to that question, how often shall my brother sin against me? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Other translations say 70 times 7. The point is this. Why don't you stop counting the offenses and start concentrating on the forgiveness? Jesus supplies a number so high that eventually you just lose count. You just give up and you just decide, I'm going to forgive. I'm just going to forgive. So, Jesus wants to drive that point home. He tells a little story. Beginning in verse 23, he says this, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So, I want you to imagine a king. And the king has decided that it's time to collect on all the debts of all the people that owe him. So he calls in a servant who owes him $6 billion. That's the equivalent. Look at it here in verse 24. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. As best we can tell, the modern day equivalent is $6 billion. Astronomical amount. That servant could never pay back what he owed. But it goes on in verse 24, and it says, he began to settle. One was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master offered to be his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had to make payment for his debt. So here's the story. This guy can't pay. He knows he can't pay. But what does he say? He says, I will work on it. I will be patient with me. I'll pay you all that I owe. That's what he says in verse 26. He says, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of the pity for him, the master of the servant released him. Underline the word released in verse 27. And forgave him the debt. Now think about the application. Who is the king? Obviously. Who is it? It's God. You and I are the servant. And you and I have racked up an incredible debt before God. My two oldest kids, they've gotten to the point where they actually need a checking account. And I found this cool checking account that gives them a debit card, which is a dangerous thing to put in the hands of a teenager, right? Unless somehow every time they swipe the card, I get a text. I like this. You know what it does? It lets me understand the purchases they're making. And it helps me understand if they're getting too far close to the zero account in their account. The same thing is happening here in this story. You and I, every time we sin, every bad attitude, every evil thought, every word spoken or not spoken that should have been or should not have been spoken, do you know what happens? We're swiping the debit card. And in this case, it's a credit card. And we're racking up debt. In every transaction, it racks up debt. And do you know what the figure $6 billion is supposed to represent? An insurmountable debt that you and I could never pay. But we're just like the servant. You know what we do? We say, I'll work harder. I mean, I'll be nice to the kids next week, and I'll read my Bible, and I'll bring my family to church, and I'll work hard to pay off the debt. That is religion. And it will never be enough to pay off the debt that you owe this holy God. The point of the story is God is so holy, and we are so sinful that every time we sin, we are putting ourselves in a deficit position before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what is the only response when you are hit with the reality of that debt? It is to do what this servant did, is to fall down and get as low as you can and understand how high this King is. For every Christian in here, you remember the time when you were faced with the reality that you were going to be called to account for the debts that you have racked up against your King. You remember feeling the weight of that on your heart. You remember thinking about this account, if it's not settled, you know what's awaiting me? Judgment. Eternal, conscious, torment, in hell, away from God. And we begin to feel the weight of that debt. And so we got as low as we could and threw ourselves on the mercy of the King. Look at what happens in the story. Verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him of that debt. If you have never understood that you owe a debt that you will never be able to pay, and that the only way you can be in right relationship with God is if God calls you out of pity for you into his presence and releases you from that debt and forgives that debt, then you have never become a Christian if you've never felt the weight of that. You say, I just kind of always assume I'm a Christian. No, there is a point at which you feel the debt that you owe God. And then you empty yourself and throw yourself on his mercy. Now, if you have felt that, you need to understand that is the key to forgiving others. Look at the rest of the story. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. As best we can tell, the modern day equivalent, $12,000. Now, is $12,000 a lot of money? That's real money. That's a real debt. Let's find out what happens to this second guy that owed him $12,000. So the fellow servant, actually, at the end of verse 28, it says, he seized him and began choking him, saying, pay what you owe. This servant goes out and demands payment of a guy that owed him a measly, quote unquote, $12,000. The only way that it could be categorized measly is because of what just happened in this guy's life. This was a real debt. It really hurt. But he should have seen it for less than what it was because of the debt from which he had been forgiven. Verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. Sound familiar? He says to this guy the same thing that this guy said to the king. But he got a different response. Verse 30. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. You see, back in those days, somebody that owed you a lot of money, if they didn't pay up when it was time, you could take that person, sell them into slavery until they had worked off their debt along with their wife and their children. How many of you think that a law like that in America would help us with our national debt? Yeah, it probably would. So this was the law. It was very just for that to happen. So he goes and puts this guy in prison. Then look what happens. Verse 32. Verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant! I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Underline the word jailers in verse 34. Until he should pay all his debt. So the community found out how he treated this second servant. They reported it back to the king. The king says, you wicked servant, you're going to prison too. Notice the last verse. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's nothing you can do to prevent your heart from getting hurt. There is something you can do to prevent your heart from getting hard. What is it? Forgive. What is the motivation for forgiveness? There's two motivations. First of all, it's what God has done for us. Do you understand that when you don't forgive someone else of what they have done to you, you are forgetting what God has done for you? You and I have been delivered from an insurmountable debt. We've been pardoned. Payment has been forgiven. The scripture puts it this way in Colossians chapter 2. And you, who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of what? The record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Legally, God could have thrown us in hell and been perfectly just in doing it. But because of his grace and because of his love, he has canceled the record of debt that stood against us. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Do you understand that when you don't forgive someone, you have to go to the cross, reach up into the hand of Jesus that has a nail sticking through it, pull out a sin that has been forgiven that your husband or wife has committed against you, you have to pull that nail out, grab hold of it, and require payment for something that Jesus has already nailed to the cross. While, in the other hand, you are perfectly content to allow the nail on the other side to pay for your sin. That's what happens when you don't forgive. Do you understand that until you are brought to your knees with the incredible grace of God, you will never have the fuel that you need to forgive others? You see, until I am brought to my knees with the holiness of God and the mercy of God on this sinner, Andrea will pay for every sin she commits against me. I will demand her to pay. But when I understand that God did not require me to pay, I can't require her to pay. We're talking about justification vertically that I have been given, and I bend that justification out and I justify somebody who has sinned against me. Why? Because God has justified me who has sinned against him. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You know what he's saying? How can you bring up charges against your husband or your wife when God has justified you? Bend the justification out and justify the one who has sinned against you using the pattern of God's justification of forgiving you and justifying you. The answer to that question is supposed to be rhetorical. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Somebody's raising your hand and say, I will. I got charges. And you pull those sins out and they're mounting up and you've got this record of debt and you're going to require somebody to pay. Some of you require to pay by attacking and choking in your heart that person. Some of you just withdraw and you withhold love and say, I'm not going to serve you. That's how you make them pay. Do you understand? If you can't get over what your husband or wife has done to you, it's evident that you have gotten over what Jesus has done for you. The more amazed that you are that God has forgiven you, the more power you have to forgive your husband or your wife. We're not giving you little tricks and tips and techniques for marriage around here. We're doing the same thing here. We do every Sunday morning. We remind you of the gospel of the grace of God. And then you apply it to every area and every relationship that you have. You say, Trent, you don't know what somebody did to me. You're right. I don't know what they did to you. But I do know what you did to Jesus. And I do know what God did for you. Now, what was that complaint you had? Let me tell you what we're not talking about. Forgiveness is not pretending that you have not been hurt. Some of you have been mistreated. Some of you have been abused. Some of you have been sinned against in horrific ways. We're not talking about pretending that didn't happen. It's a real hurt. It's a real debt. We're not talking about neglecting God's justice. You say, Trent, I just can't. You're just telling me to let them off the hook? No, I'm not telling you to let them off the hook. I'm telling you to get them off of your hook and put them on God's hook. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us, do not avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know why God is not bringing justice in that relationship? You're in the way. Get out of the way and leave room for God to do what God only can do and change that person. So don't pretend that it didn't exist. Some of you have had crimes committed against you. You know what you need to do? Forgive them and then have them arrested. Because that would be justice. You may need to forgive them and you need to call the police. And then make the second call to the elders of this church and allow church discipline to kick in. Don't pretend like it didn't happen. Just follow the right steps. Forgiveness is not enabling a person to continue their sin. That's what loving confrontation is all about. Love calls a person to repent and be everything that God wants them to be. And we're not talking about forgetting. You ever heard that statement? Forgive and forget. The stupidest statement that's ever been made. You can't forget. If there was some emotional trauma or physical trauma that happened to you, you're going to remember that the rest of your life. You say, well, God tells us that he forgets all our sins. No, he doesn't. God doesn't forget. He chooses to remember them against us no more. He buries them in the deepest sea. He separates them as far as the east is from the west. But it's impossible for God to forget. He's got a perfect memory. So what do you do when you forgive? Some of you were sinned against 30 years ago. You remember it every day. You know what you have to do every time you remember it? Every time you remember it, you have to forgive. That's what it means. 70 times 7. 77 times. Perfect forgiveness. Every time you remember it, forgive, not forget. Forgiveness is, by definition, a choice to set my offender free from the debt that he or she owes me. It cancels the record of debt. It says you no longer have to pay. I absorb the damage the way that God absorbed my sin in Jesus on the cross so I could be reconciled to God. Forgiveness is a vertical transaction. I've had people come up to me. They'll come up to me and say, Trent, I just want you to know, I forgive you. You know what they're saying? Trent, you hurt me. I've been really mad at you. I think you're a jerk. But I'm going to be the bigger person. And I have forgiven you. Listen, if the person hasn't sought your forgiveness, if the person hasn't repented, you need to go to God and say, God, I go on record, I choose to forgive. I'm not going to hold this against them. I'm not going to require payment. I cancel the penalty. I pay the price. I absorb the damage. I choose to forgive. And I'm getting out of the way, and you can take care of what I cannot take care of. It's a vertical transaction. It's unforgiveness is the sin you commit against God vertically when you're so upset that you can't forgive the sin that another person's had against you horizontally. Forgiveness is an act of worship and obedience. It is glorying in the cross. It is humbling yourself under the grace of God in its obeying. Listen, this is Christianity 101, folks. This is what we do because we are Christians. And if you're not doing this, I have every right to call into question whether or not you are really a Christian. Finally, forgiveness is the first step toward rebuilding trust. Forgiving someone does not automatically mean you reconcile the relationship. It doesn't automatically mean that you trust the person that's hurt you. You see, it takes two people to reconcile. It takes one person to forgive and one person to repent. If both do their job, now we can have reconciliation. Forgiveness happens at a point in time. Trust is rebuilt through a process of consistent behavior over time. You see, it's a formula. CB over T equals T. Consistent behavior over time equals trust. And that's built over time. So what are we talking about? He said, "Trent, man, this is hard. I don't know if I want to do this. I just forget it." No, you have to forgive. You see, there's another motivation. I told you there were two. The first motivation is what God has done for you. Here's the second motivation. If you haven't been motivated so far, not only what God has done for you, but if you don't forgive, you need to be reminded of what God will do to you. Even though you're a Christian, even though you're a child of God, even though you're a recipient of God's grace, at times God has to chasten us, discipline his children. Parents ever given your children a timeout? Yeah. You know what God does? If you won't forgive, notice verse 34. He says, "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers." You see, we think when we don't forgive, we're putting someone in jail to pay for their crimes. Do you know what's actually happened? You're putting them in jail, but you have to go be the warden in the prison. And you get to live in jail too. You're both in prison. Forgiveness is taking the key of forgiveness and opening the jail cell and setting that prisoner free. And do you know what happens when that prisoner goes free? This prisoner gets free as well. The prisoner that's released by forgiveness is you. There's only two options. You will either forgive or you will become bitter. You say, "I'm not bitter. I don't even think about that person anymore." No, you've got a deeper level of bitterness. You've gotten so bitter, you've wished that person out of existence. You've murdered them in your heart. And that's the deepest level of forgiveness. It's indifference. It's resentment. It's holding a grudge. And it's wishing them out of existence. So, how do you get set free? You choose to fully forgive, canceling the record of debt that stands against you. Well, we better find out how Dave and Ann got through this mess, right? So let's watch.
Dave, I really have lost my feelings for you.
I'm sitting there stunned. Like, what?
I knew that that killed him. And I was at a point where I didn't even know what else to say to him. And so when he asked me to tell him what I meant by that, I just said, "I feel like you're never home. I feel like you're not engaged with me. I feel like you're not engaged with the boys."
I immediately went defensive. I was like, "I'm going to reach in the back seat, pull out my little day planner, my calendar, and prove to her she's wrong. I have been home. I can show you." And right as I was turning like this, I sensed the Spirit of God. "Don't grab that planner. Don't say a word. Listen. Just shut up and listen."
And so I shared with him how at first I was really angry. And then I was really bitter. And then my bitterness turned to resentment. And then after a while, I didn't even care that he was gone.
I again sensed from God's spirit to my spirit one word. And the word was repent.
All of a sudden, he's like, "Honey, I just have to do something first." And I'm thinking, do something? What, you're going to go somewhere? What are you going to do?
God was saying, if you want to get this right, this horizontal husband-wife relationship right, this needs to be right, the vertical relationship between God and myself.
And so you should have seen this. He turns around in our Honda, and he's on, I don't even know how he did it. He's on his knees on the floor of this Honda with the steering wheel in his back. And he starts to pray out loud.
"God, I repent. I'm too busy. I'm lukewarm. I know what you think of lukewarm Christians, and I want to be right with you. And I repent of my sin. And I want to be the husband, and I want to be the dad you've called me to be to be the dad that I preach, the dad that I know, and the husband I know what the Word says, and I'm not living it. I'm saying it, but I'm not doing it. I'm a hypocrite. And I don't want to be a hypocrite anymore. I want to love her like she deserves, and I want to love my kids like they deserve. And I'm not doing it. And I ask you to give me the power to be the man you called me to be.
The amazing thing is when I saw him do that, it just broke my heart. God was saying to me, Ann Wilson, you have been trying to get your happiness for the last 6 months from your husband. And I never made him, I never equipped him to fill all your needs. I am the only one who can meet all of your needs. And that thought alone spurred me on to get on my knees. And for me, it was a moment of repentance too.
As we prayed on our 10-year anniversary and sort of resubmitted our marriage back to Christ, As I'm sitting here 20 years later, I can tell you that moment changed our marriage. It did. It really did. It was like, if this is going to work, this has to be in place.
That night became a moment of spiritual awakening for both of us. It was a night of rededicating our hearts to God, our hearts to Jesus, and rededicating our marriage to him and asking him to come in to heal us, to give us wisdom to know how to go on from here, and really to change our hearts. And he did that.
I want to give you an opportunity to do exactly what Dave and Ann did that day. Number one, to listen to the voice of God, to understand the incredible grace that is available to those who will repent and believe. And then to turn that justification outward to your spouse and fully forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And we're going to open the front of the auditorium here, and just as Dave and Ann did, to come, to get on your knees. If Dave can do it in a Honda with a steering wheel on his back, you could do it here. There's a lot more room. And for some of us, we've been trying to get our needs met by our spouse, a person God has not equipped to meet all your needs. And we need to fully forgive because we are easily offended, easily annoyed. This could be a moment when God could change the direction of your life and your marriage. Understand this, that if you haven't gotten the vertical right, you're wasting your time on the horizontal. And so this could even be a moment when you, for the first time, repent of your sin, understanding the debt that you are under and what you owe that you could never pay. There's a prison awaiting you called hell, unless you experience the forgiveness and the grace available to those who will repent and believe in the work that Christ did on that cross. So I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Mike is going to lead us. I want to ask you to bow your heads for a moment. I want to pray for you, but even as I pray, heads are bowed, eyes are closed, I just invite you to slip out of your seat wherever you're at. You can come forward, you can kneel here, and just pray. Husbands, you may need to take the lead. You're the leader. Take your wife by the hand and say, honey, we need to go. Let's kneel. Let's give our marriage back to God. This may be the first act today that you need to do to repent. And this afternoon, there may be need to be a conversation, a loving confrontation, a verbalization that I've been wrong. Will you please forgive me? I forgive you. Allow God to rebuild that relationship. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Couples are coming. You're welcome to come as well. I'm going to pray for you. Let's pray together. Lord, first of all, thank you for overwhelming us by the forgiveness that is offered to unworthy sinners like us. God, thank you for awakening us, quickening a dead heart to see how sinful, how distant we are from you, how holy you are, and how amazing your offer of free grace is. I pray that you would grant right now to some that have never seen it, an eye to see it, a heart to embrace it, a will to live for your glory in obedience to you. And I pray for husbands and wives here that need a fresh start. Husbands and wives that have been defensive and distant, and have been in attack mode or withdrawal mode. I pray that this would be a day like Dave and Ann's for them. That you would turn the course of their marriage because of what you're doing vertically in their hearts. That they would get their deepest longings met by you. Put them in a position to love unconditionally, to forgive, to cancel debt, to absorb even the hurt, to get out of the way, trust you with the results. So God, give us eyes to see that today. We pray in Jesus' name.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.